Well, this feels like the... I've gone managed to go boomy. Do I need to move my microphone at all? Was it just... No, just me. It feels like the sermon I discover that I feel most nervous about in this series because it feels like there's a series in this one, and I'm going to have to be quite selective in what I cover. So we pray God that it's going to be appropriate. Is it possible? I threw it our data man this morning, the request for this clip from YouTube. So if we can give it a go, that'd be good. We are into the last in our series on Christians in a secular society, and today we have the title, Speaking to Our Culture. Actually, the title that is published is Speaking to Our World, but of course it's not true of our world, it's true of our culture. We're not typical necessarily of the whole world. This is about our own culture. I want to bring three propositions to us this morning, just to start off with. That first is that secularization is real. Just to remind you of those slides there, that secularization is the decline in the social and significance of religion, with less power, fewer attending, everyone less involved. Hard to preserve our distinctives and harder to raise our children in the faith. And we supported that with the image of the church decline there, the blue being the massive decline in the state church, and this chart here showing the growing skepticism about God and who he is and that he exists. And for those who would like to look at that longer, I'm afraid I'll have to look afterwards because others have seen it a couple of times before. My second proposal is that Christians should take pleasure in the emergence of a liberal culture, including secularization. We discussed the problem with the word pride. I don't like using the word pride, but in that very right sense of the word, there's a sense in which there's something in what we have, in the freedoms we have in our culture, that get called liberal, that very much spring from the heritage we have as Christians. We looked at this reality that in the thinking about secularization, many social factors are probably involved, and we looked at a number of those. But right at the top of those lists, there are some essentially Christian concepts. The concept of monotheism, there's one God, and the concept that we would embrace in the Protestant Reformation. And the big thing which comes out of monotheism is that our world is a rational world, and I delight to live in a rational world. And I think that's a good thing, that we have one God and we don't have many spirits doing random things all around us, so we can't make sense of this world. We have one God who's made a world that makes sense and we can approach it rationally. I believe in that. And I believe also that each individual has a freedom to make their choice before God about following God. And that's embedded in the Protestant Reformation. So in that sense, I would like to say that we should be embracing secularism, not that we don't have many things that we want to say there is a better way in God, but in the sense we're saying, but in God, you absolutely have the right to be rational and you absolutely have the right to choose, and we recognize that in that context, many will choose a different way. And in that sense, I would like to suggest that we should take pleasure in those freedoms, even whilst we are shocked by many of the things which it throws up. And thirdly, we have a manual for living as a minority faith with little political power, and that's called the New Testament. And those would be, if you like, my three propositions that I want you to carry. I feel like stopping and seeing any questions on that. Actually, are there any questions on that? Do they make sense? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. I'm not preaching a gospel of liberal democracy to this world. I'm sure there are many other ways of conducting politics and those things, so please don't get the wrong end of the stick, but I am saying that there is something about the God-given right of an individual to choose that is significant. And however cultures are structured, That is something that God has given us, the right to choose our status and our standing before him. And as this minority faith, we can still recognize that there are 15% or so who go to church once a month or more in our culture. That's a lot of people. Now, I have two scriptures I want us to be focusing on today. If you have Bibles, you might want to keep your fingers in them because we'll just keep dotting back to them as we go through. The first one is the Matthew 5 passage, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, which says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And if you like this, that last verse, but putting it in context, that is the focus today. And the second text is from 1 Peter 3, 15 to 16. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." These are the two texts we're going to dot back to throughout the word, the message this morning. But I realized, preparing for this, that there was a very, very significant risk of, because the field is so broad, because the avenues we go down are so many in this topic, that it could just be a list of my own hobby horses. And I decided to apply a discipline to myself, and that was to use an acrostic that I often like to go back to in Bible application, and it's the acrostic SPACE. Some of you will have heard me talk about this before. And it's good, take this away with you if it's useful for your own Bible reading and study and reflection. A sin to confess, a promise to claim, an attitude to adopt, a command to obey, and an example to follow. And I wish to root everything I say this morning from Scripture using these headings, a five-point sermon. We will try to keep it slim. So let's start with a sin to confess. Sorry to start with a negative. It's the way the acrostic works. I want to start with what we were looking at a few weeks ago, and this whole business about being distinctive. And the sin I would invite us to confess is conforming, not being distinctive, not shining like lights, not being those who the world looks at and sees that our good deeds, our good behavior. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We had a good look that a couple of weeks ago at what being distinctive was. And so this week we're going to just put it under this confession area. I don't know how many of us have reflected since that sermon about being distinctive, but just how distinctive am I? How far do I conform to my culture in ways that actually aren't the ways that God would have me conform to my culture? These are big questions, absolutely fundamental. And in this world, you know, it's a shame that often as Christians, we're found alongside those who are gossiping when we should be the makers of peace and the ones speaking truth. We can be amongst those who are moaning when we should be the ones who are honoring others and oozing that joy and that hope that we have in the Holy Spirit. We are often the ones who are anxious when we should be displaying the peace of God. We're often the ones exercised about pay, when we should know that a person's worth has nothing to do with their salary. We can be those who aren't working hard when we should be the ones our bosses can count on, because that's what we're called to do. We can be easily angered and slow to forgive when at the heart of our faith we know that we ourselves live by grace, God's good gifts to us. Just the way we should live as Christians, these are so fundamental. I want to put up the sheet that we had, the slide that we had a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to make this a point of response in our service. We talked about we believe in love, we believe in forgiveness and giving second chances. We believe in truth. We believe in good citizenship. That included both being good in our place of work as well as good in terms of our communities. We believe in equality. These were just five headings I pulled out of others I could have pulled out. But I'd like to invite us to stand this morning and say these things together. Not the verses as well, just the white bits up there. Actually speak these things. And as we speak them, to reflect, is that the way I'm living in my world? Is this the light that's shining from me in my world? Yeah? Does that make sense? So shall we stand? And we'll take them relatively slowly. Okay. So, number one, together, we believe in love. Second, we believe in forgiveness and second chances. Third, we believe in truth. Together, we believe in good citizenship. Finally, we believe in equity. Just pause for a moment as we stand there and reflect on those things. We want to be Christ's light in this world. We want to shine in this world. Shining like stars in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, as Paul puts it. Lord, forgive us when these standards fall and drop in us. Amen. Please have a seat. I want to do one other sin to confess that comes out of these scriptures, and that's losing our hope. You know, there's a right at the center of those verses in 1 Peter. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Isn't that interesting? That the thing that is singled out there is that there's that sight within us as Christian people of this hopefulness. And because we know our destiny, we know what God has in store for us. We know that whatever the world throws at us, whatever this life throws at us, there's an eternal place in God's presence. We know these things. I was just drawn back to Psalm 46 as I was reflecting on this. Beautiful words, isn't it? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is where we stand. And we need to be growing and cultivating that place of confidence in God and his future for us. We need that hopefulness. We need to be in worship. We need these times together to worship. We need to lift our hearts. We need to reset our vision on God. We need to worship God through our days, remembering that he has saved us, that he's forgiven us, that he's given us eternal life, that he's there as our companion. We need to be carrying that hope. We don't walk around as Christians with our heads in the sand, ignoring the realities, with a silly grin on our face because we're not aware of what's going on. We know what's going on and we feel it. The sorrow in this world and the things which hit us. But we have a hope. We have a big, big hope. And we need to hold on to that. Those are the two things I put up there on my reflections. Many other things I could put up there. But brothers and sisters, let's not lose our hope. Let's not lose our hope. Let's move on to a promise, promises to claim. I'm not sure that within the verses that I've actually got here, that there is much by way of promises to claim. But I want just to look a little bit broader in the New Testament and just bring out three quick promises that I think are really significant for us as we live in this world. Promises again made in the New Testament to Christian people who are living as a minority in an alien culture. Jesus walks with us. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. That Great Commission text. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That Christ walks with us. We're not alone. Second promise, fruit that will last. I love this verse in John 15. "You did not choose me," says Jesus, "but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." It can often feel like we're a very small group trying to shout out a message to a world that doesn't want to listen to us. And as we reflected a few weeks ago, compare that with the original church, the primitive church. We're massive compared with the church the disciples started at the day of Pentecost. We're huge. 15% of the population going to church once a month or more. We're not being thrown into prison regularly for our faith here. I don't know anybody in this congregation who's been thrown into prison in this country for their faith. I don't know anybody who's lost their job because of their faith in this country. I don't know anybody who has been threatened with death for their faith. Happens other places in the world, but not here. But those early Christians had to believe that when they laid their life down for this gospel, it wasn't just a fruitless, empty gesture. They had to believe that what they were doing would have fruit that would last, and they could not see that 2,000 years later, what they were giving themselves for would have transformed this world and would have touched every corner of this planet. They could not have seen it. Brothers and sisters, we've got to believe that the things we do have meaning. That in the eyes of Jesus, they count. That the things we do in his name, that will bear fruit that will last. It is not pointless. That conversation is worth it. That word is worth it. That point when we take a bit of ridicule is worth it. Fruit that lasts. Great promise. And the third promise I've put here is God will bring it out for good. God will bring good out of it. Got there at last. You know, those great passages, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That God has that way of taking what we experience, particularly those tough things we experience, and he has that way of taking those things and weaving those things into good purposes. Now, please carry these promises with you. as we walk in this world, as we live in as aliens and strangers, as we live as those ambassadors, which Noel was talking about those weeks ago, you know, living as representatives of a different kingdom within this kingdom, representatives of the kingdom of God within the kingdom of this world. We carry these truths with us, that Christ is with us, that the things we do will bear fruit that last, and that those things which come as knocks to us, God is able to take those and weave those together for good. Great promises to hold on to. Promises to claim from the New Testament. What about attitudes to adopt? Focus should be on performance, not results. I'm responsible for my heart and actions. I'm not responsible for what happens. These verses that we've read don't say, Jesus doesn't say, right, I want you to be bringing 3 new people into church every week. What Jesus says is, I want you to let your light shine in this world. What Peter says is not, I want you to be out there grabbing people for the kingdom all the time and seeing people actually, numbers on our statistics going up in our church attendance. What he says is, I want you to set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. And I want you to be ready to give that answer. And I want you to speak. And I want you to live good lives so that you can silence the critics. What we're called to do, the attitude we're called to have, is that sort of attitude. It's an attitude of getting my heart right, my focus right. Not about the results. You know, it doesn't matter if we see nobody saved in terms of God's view of you and me. It matters for the world, but it doesn't matter for you, for God's view of you and me. What matters of God's view of you and me is how our heart is and if we're living right. That's what matters. You know, the parable of the sower, such an important parable, where the sower goes to sow and sows the seed, you know, and some of it just gets wasted on the path, and some, you know the parable. And there's that section in the middle of the parable which draws from that Isaiah 6 passage. Isaiah had this great calling from God to preach. And God said to Isaiah, right, basically what God said to Isaiah, right, I want you to go and preach my message to my people, but they're not going to listen to you. Nobody's going to take a blind bit of notice of what you say, but I want you to go and preach. That's what his calling. You know, brothers and sisters, we are not responsible for any results that we get from the gospel and from what we share. All we're responsible for is that we speak God's truth and we show God's truth in this world. That's all we're responsible for. This is a little definition that was given to us for evangelism when I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ. Effective evangelism is sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. You know, God has a funny way, doesn't he, of getting to us. Does God ever make you laugh? Sometimes he really gets right round the back, doesn't he? And he gets you. And there was a period going back, this is quite a few years now here in this church, when I was really a little bit down because some of the things I was hoping would be growing and happening weren't happening. And I got an email from South Africa. And somebody from South Africa said, I came to your church about a year ago and you were preaching. And you gave a quote of what effective evangelism was. Would you please tell me? So I had to write to him a quote which said, actually, it's not about results. It's about what you do. And I thought, okay, God, you made your point. It doesn't matter about the outcome in terms of God's view of you and me. What matters about his view of you and me is that I'm doing what I should be doing. And that should satisfy me. But the trouble is that when we don't see, let me use this word in inverted commas, results, I get disheartened. I get depressed. I give up. I stop doing it. And God says, you haven't a clue what's happening as a result of what you're doing. Not a clue. It could be years later. I heard a story recently, and I wish I could remember it because I could tell you in detail, but it was about someone who had come to faith, and it was the result of a Sunday school teacher from years before, and they had no way of telling that person that actually all those years later, it had worked, that the message had gone in. You know, we don't have a clue what we're giving. You've got to believe that promise that God promises you fruit that will remain. Please believe it. So there's an attitude. Does that make sense, that attitude? Yeah? So as we walk in this world, let's just be concerned that we are doing what is right in terms of God's eyes, not in terms of the results we're seeing. A command to obey. Do good. Let your light shine. Winning a hearing. It's a lovely sentence, isn't there, in these passages that that this behavior, this action, leads to openness to what we have to say. The New American Version of the Matthew verse says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I think that's a very helpful translation, that there's, you know, we can kind of do good in a way that doesn't put any glory to God. We need to be pointing that glory to God. You know, if people say, "Oh, you're such a nice person," you know, do we say, "Yes, I am a nice person, aren't I?" Or do we say, "Well, thank God for that," you know? He's involved. You know, that kind of, we need to give God the credit for these things. It oozes out of that. We've got to let that light shine. We've got to answer questions. We need to speak. There's no getting around it in the New Testament. People will not find Jesus, will not find faith if we do not speak. We have to be willing to open our mouths. Just living lovely lives without explaining that at all won't actually get us there. But there is that word of being prepared in the Colossians passage. And I would want to invite us as a church to say, brothers and sisters, do we do the preparation? Do we have answers that we've thought through? When people ask us, what is the hope you have? Do we have answers? Okay, we could try this right now, actually. No, we won't do that, but we continue in pairs, right? And ask you to turn to your neighbor and say to your neighbor, give me the reason for the hope that you have. Are you ready? Who feels ready? I can see a couple of hands. Yeah, a few hands here. But we need to be ready. And it's you know, it's vocalizing it. In our small groups, let's practice this. Let's be talking about the hope that we have with each other. Because if we vocalize to each other, then we're getting used to speaking it and we're used to explaining it. How has God found me and brought me to faith in Christ? We'll be sharing this great thing with one another because we encourage each other, but then also we know how to share it with somebody who asks us. And it's such a shame, isn't it, when that person wants to know about what it is that has happened in our lives, and we go, let me think about that one for a week, and I'll come back to you and try and give you some answers. Because actually, it's not there at the front of our minds. And our faith becomes something we become so used to. It's every day. It's just part of the normal round of life, and we stop thinking about it and stop being aware of it, and then we stop actually being conscious about how to explain it and talk about it. And gentleness and respect. I find that a very interesting word there. I'm aware that we're ticking on in time and I want to get to the end, but I do want to say a few things about this. If you read through the Old Testament and you read some of those great Old Testament prophets really going at it for the people of Israel and naming their failure to obey God and those things, and then you come into some modern-day preaching. You take someone like an Ian Paisley with the haranguing of the crowds. Okay, now, I want to be very careful here because I don't know Ian Paisley, and you know, the media can always paint somebody in a way which is not fair. So I'm just talking about the media picture of Ian Paisley. It might not be fair, okay? But the point is that the prophets in Israel were speaking to God's people. They weren't speaking to those who were not God's people. When we're witnessing, we're talking to people outside of the kingdom. We're not talking to God's people. You know, what I might say to you as Christian people, I might say, brothers and sisters, we have a duty because of our faith to do this. I can't say that to somebody outside the church here because they haven't made that choice. I need to talk with them with gentleness and respect. You know, they have a different position. They haven't yet chosen Christ. They're not part of God's family. They don't have God's spirit within them. They haven't got those things. They need to be treated gently, respectfully, and brought on. And sometimes evangelism can be much too aggressive and pushy and forceful and doesn't have that note of respect. Let me pick this point up under the next heading, which is getting towards the end. The New Church, Testament Church knew how to adapt. If you look at the sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 17, you see two very different sermons. In Acts 2, day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to Jewish people in Jerusalem who know the Old Testament thoroughly. And he goes through that text, bringing out lots and lots of illustrations from the Old Testament about who Jesus is and why Jesus has come and what it means and how they should follow him. You go to Acts 17 to Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, preaching to a group of people who aren't Jews, who don't know the Old Testament, who know nothing of that tradition, and you find a very different tone. So he says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked through and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god." I mean, he starts with respect there, doesn't he? He said, "You know, I can see you're religious." He's being sympathetic with them. He's not saying, "Oh, you wretched people, you've got all these gods. How dare you? Repent at once." He says, "You know, I can see you're very religious people. And there's an unknown God there." So he uses the way in that they've got. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." You know, so he's using their gods, their poets. He's showing this kind of respect and communication. Then he goes on, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skills." So he just started to turn to say, actually, you're not going to worship God through those objects. You need to find him. And of course, then he gets onto the resurrection of Jesus. When he gets onto the resurrection of Jesus, then they get angry with him. We do need to know how to speak to our world. And if we walk out of our church with our Bibles in hand in a way that isn't sympathetic, we will alienate. You know, when it says in the Old Testament about God's word, it will not return to him void without accomplishing that for which he accomplished it. And so people take that and say, well, any word of scripture, you stick it up and it's going to do something. So you take a verse, usually in the authorized version, you put it up on a notice board in the station, and you somehow think it's going to be worthwhile. Well, actually, God's word is what God gives you to say. It's his prophetic word. And we take scripture and we use scripture and we say, God, how do you want me to speak this scripture into my world now? And this is what Paul is doing. And we need to have that intelligence, spiritual intelligence, as we take God's truth and we speak it into our world. Now, I've got these little picture of these two girls here because actually the people who preach like this are the abnormal ones. They're the big preachers. Most people were just gossiping the gospel. The normal Christian was not a preacher standing up speaking to crowds. A normal preacher was just gossiping the gospel to his friends and his neighbors, or her friends and her neighbors. Ordinary Christians, and you see like in Acts 11 where the church in Antioch, it got started without the church in Jerusalem wanting it to or even giving permission to. The Christians have been scattered because of persecution, and they just couldn't help speaking. They spoke the gospel. They just gossiped it. And as we gossip, we should be including these elements of just spontaneity and sensitivity. Now, this is what is said in Evangelism in the Early Church, a book about evangelism in the early church. This must often have been not formal preaching, but the informal chatting to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around market streets, market stalls. They were everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread. Let's pray that we gossip the gospel all through this week, that we have answers to the hope that we have when people ask us about it, that we're living those good lives that commend Christ. Here are a few concluding headings just to put up. Let your light shine. That's the big one. Let your light shine, the light of Jesus. Walk confidently in this secular culture. We don't have to be ashamed. This culture is something we help to bring to birth with the freedoms that the gospel brings, the freedoms of individuals. And that means we have a freedom to have our Christian faith as well and to speak our Christian faith. Let's walk with that confidence. Take Christian community seriously. We've had a whole sermon on that one. Please, brothers and sisters, we need to hold on to each other and build each other, protect each other, build each other up. Take community seriously. Take responsibility for our children. The children in this church are not the children of individual families, they're the children of the church. We need to take responsibility for our children. I know time's ticking on, but I just want to say this. You know, last week, Nick said some nice things about Marion and myself. Marion and I would want to say that this church has been massive in our children's lives. I think of people like Pete Hart, who was a young man, would take my boy out to the park to play football with him after services if he was going to play football. He wouldn't just leave the children behind, he took the children with him. I think of people like Cecily and others who taught them in Sunday school. And I think of Tim, who ran a discipleship group for the teens. And I think of Hannah Hornsby, who did a massive amount with our teens and with Naomi. I think of, there are so many individuals in this church who have lived a Christian life before our children. Please, don't say, I'm single, or I don't have children, or any of those things, therefore I will opt out of children things. Families need you desperately to be around our children. We really do. Let's be a community for our children. And go and build God's kingdom with gentleness, respect, boldness, and clarity. Amen.